The coming King has come and is coming. That's the title of our sermon. If you'd like to follow through the 3 points, they're printed in the bulletin. So I've already indicated in the introduction that there's a difference in style, difference in focus between the first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah and the remaining chapters 9 through 14. In fact, so much so that people have suggested that maybe there are 2 different authors. My apologies, thank you, Sunday school. Let me just pause and cover my omission by praying for the Sunday school. Our Father in heaven, we do want to bring before you our Sunday school teacher and children who've gone out. We thank you, Father, for this ministry. We thank you, Father, for our young children, and pray you would continue, Lord God, to grow them in faith and grace. And be with us again as we continue now, Lord God, under the authority of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 authors suggested because of the difference in style, but also the latter section of Zechariah seems to point forward to future events. And so people who don't believe that the Bible can accurately predict the future question whether Zechariah could really have written about events which may have occurred 200 years after he first wrote of them. And so as we think about that, the children this morning, I want to ask you, have you heard of Alexander the Great? In your history lessons, a little bit perhaps, Alexander the Great. Adults, we know who Alexander the Great is. 20 years old. At the age of 20, his father was assassinated and he came into the throne in Greece. He inherited a strong kingdom and a very experienced army. And he spent most of the remaining years of his life conquering territory throughout Asia and Northeast Africa. And by the age of 30, 10 years later, he had established one of the biggest kingdoms, the largest empires in the ancient world, stretching from Greece through to Egypt and to northwest India. Undefeated in battle, Alexander is considered by historians to be one of the greatest military commanders in history. He conquered his enemies, he subdued them, and then he expanded his kingdom. And with those thoughts, let's come to our first point. The mighty king conquers his enemies. Those first 8 verses are a description of conquest. The mighty warrior here is God himself. Pictured sweeping down from the north, coming in battle against Hadrach, which is an area around the northern part of Syria, including the capital, Damascus, down through the Phoenician cities, the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, before conquering the Philistine area of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Pagan cities here, which used to be the enemies of God, the enemies of his people. And so what we want to grasp here as we consider this text is that the picture is God as an avenging warrior coming down in conquest. He's in his path bringing destruction upon his enemies. Now, I think this image would have sat much better with the people back then who were familiar with this kind of warfare around them. They were familiar with the atrocities that the enemy had committed against them. They knew of military oppression and social injustice much more than we do today in a land of lattes. How does the picture of the Lord sweeping down and avenging destruction upon his enemies, who are also the enemies of his people, mesh with your understanding of who God is? How do these words fit with your picture of who Jesus Christ is? I want to read a verse to you from Revelation 19. It's one you'll be familiar with. And it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Jesus Christ on a war horse. With justice he judges and makes war. Here in Revelation, Jesus Christ himself is seen as a mighty warrior, making war against the enemies of God in that last battle against the beast and the false prophet, who were then thrown into the lake of sulfur. And it is, congregation, this morning to that final conquest that these words in Zechariah point. Our New Testament describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. These words speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in his power, his might, his authority, and his justice against the enemies of God. So I want you to see with me this morning, all of us, that later scriptures, the later revelation of God in the Bible helps us to interpret what comes before. Helps us to interpret a prophecy made 2,500 years ago in a very different geographical and historical context. Well, perhaps you're wondering about Alexander the Great now. It's true that he did march south in his conquest. He came down through Damascus, through to Tyre and Sidon and the cities of Philistia, just very much as described in these verses. In fact, the city of Tyre was originally built on the mainland. And then in order to make it even stronger, they moved the city over and rebuilt it on an island a little way off the coast. They surrounded it with a double wall that was 50 meters high and 8 meters thick. Now, Tyre, with this fortified stronghold, had withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians. They couldn't conquer it. The Babylonians later came for 13 years and they tried to conquer Tyre, but they couldn't do it. But Alexander the Great achieved the conquest of the city of Tyre in 7 months. Do you know how he did it? Clever guy. He took all the old material, the rubble and the timber from the old city, and broke that down, and he had his troops carry it, and they filled in the water channel that separated the coast from the island, and they built a large causeway. And across that causeway, the army came, and in 7 months, they conquered Tyre. And so the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She's heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets, but the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Does the Bible accurately predict future events? Yes, most definitely. It's one of the aspects of this book which is completely different to any other book that has ever been written or will ever exist. God knows the future because God created time. And he sits, he stands, he exists outside of his creation. Outside of time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we don't need to invent some other kind of author for the second part of a book that looks forward in time. We need to put our faith and our trust in the word that comes from God and predicts future events. And so does this section of the book of Zechariah speak directly of Alexander the Great? Possibly. Probably. Can't say for sure. We do know that the foretelling prophecy of Scripture often has multiple times in history when it's fulfilled, and we can be absolutely sure of the fulfillment of this Scripture as it links to the conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that confirmed to us in the book of Revelation. So with those thoughts in mind, I want to focus your attention now on verse 7. So if you've still got your Bibles open, have a look at it with me. It's the most remarkable verse. God writes through his prophet Zechariah, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. Having dealt with the pride of the Philistines, the pride of the peoples that were opposed, he then transforms those who are left, a remnant, into those who are included in his family, in his people. Like the Jebusites who were not wiped out by King David and became incorporated into Judah. And God does this by removing blood, a forbidden food in the Old Testament, from their mouths. He cleans them up. And that's what God does to us in our pride. He comes, he conquers the strongholds of our hearts. We've experienced that, many of us, in times of suffering and difficulty. He cuts off the lines of supply that would supply us with a sense of being strong and self-reliant and able to stand. He cuts those off and leaves us vulnerable. And he comes in conquest and breaks down the hardness of our hearts so that we, congregation we, can see how truly weak we are. Is it not so? Have you not found it to be so? And then he stoops down in his mercy and his grace, and he cleans us up. He takes, using the graphic imagery of this, he takes the unclean blood from our mouths, cleans our teeth, if you will, so that we can be joined to his family and become part of his blessing. The words grace, mercy, come to my mind as I think of that image. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Can you see it? How is it possible? God comes to us as our conquering King in mighty triumph and power and authority, yes, but also in a surprising, astounding humility to release us from being held captive. That's our second point this morning. We're looking here at verses 9 through 12 as we continue through our text. I don't know how many of you, how many of us, had read the book of Zechariah before the preaching series started in July. I think probably some of us, but I think most of us have not been that familiar with the words in the book of Zechariah. However, verse 9, you almost certainly have heard. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Familiar words to us. Why? Because the Gospels point directly. Two of the Gospels quoting that verse exactly. Two other Gospels referring to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Triumphant, coming as a king. The people spread their cloaks on the road and cut branches from the trees and shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, welcome, Messiah, the King we've been waiting for." Messiah, this promised King in the Old Testament, the people were waiting, expectant, waiting for this figure to come. The word Messiah, translated or transliterated from the Hebrew, meaning anointed one. And you know what the Greek word for anointed one is. Christos, or Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, the most anticipated, the most expected figure in history. Here he comes. Promised seed of the woman, the tribe of Judah, the Son of God, the great descendant of David according to the covenant promise, the shepherd, the servant, the branch. Here he comes. He's arrived in town, but not just any town. This is Jerusalem, the city of God. The picture here is of a victory procession. The king is coming through. He's leading. He's leading as a conquering king. Triumphant against his enemies. Can you see how verse 9 connects to what we've just heard of about God being an avenging warrior? And he's mounted on a donkey. Now, kings of old in the Old Testament would ride on donkeys. It was not necessarily a sign of lowliness. Let's try that. The point I'd like to make here is that it's not the donkey that sets the king apart. It's his character. It's his humility. It's the way he comes as someone who is gentle. The word there in the original is the word that means humble or poor or afflicted. He's not like kings such as Alexander the Great, who must have come through so many towns and cities leading a victory procession in pomp and pageantry as a mighty king. No, this king comes in humility, and he is righteous. Not only would he execute justice and govern faithfully and live a life of integrity, that's the meaning of the word righteous, but he would also deliver the oppressed and give generous support to the weak and the poor. He would be, you see, everything that Israel was not, everything that the people of God were not. He would be upright and compassionate, just, merciful, faithful. No wonder the people welcomed him into their city, because he was the promised king. And he has salvation. He brings and declares righteousness. He's been saved by God. It suggests that the king is both accused by others and also vindicated, confirmed to be righteous by God himself. And he brings salvation with him. He carries it with him to all the people. No wonder the people rejoice when he comes. And he brings peace. The chariots of Ephraim, the war horses of Jerusalem will be redundant. No need for these weapons anymore. You might as well put the battle bows in the museum, because you're not going to need to fire them. Peace has come. And you can imagine 2,500 years ago how those people yearned for just a little patch of peace around Jerusalem, just in their little piece of turf, so that they could live quiet and peaceful lives. They would have yearned for peace far more than we do today, for we do not know war as they did. And this peace is thoroughly extensive. Look, it's proclaimed to the nations. It will extend from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. This is a global peace. It's a complete world peace. It's what people around the world long for. And here it is, brought in by the conquering king. Abraham Kuyper once famously said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not declare mine. Jesus Christ, the coming King, ruler, and peace giver to the whole world." And he comes to deliver his people. He rescues them from death. And look at verse 11. There's a vivid picture there of what this rescue is. "I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Back in those days, sometimes if you wanted to hold someone captive, you'd throw them in a well or a pit. You remember how that happened to Joseph by his brothers. Happened later to Jeremiah, thrown into a dry cistern. When you're in a place like that, that you can't climb out of and it's got no water, what's the outcome going to be if you're not rescued? Death. So the image here is of being snatched from the very jaws of death. And look with me here, because these words are so significant. "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." The blood of the covenant. What does that conjure up in your minds this morning when you hear those words? We hear them when we celebrate Lord's Supper, but what does it mean? The blood of the covenant. Back then in the history of Abraham, God cut a covenant with him. He had Abraham divide these animals. Blood was shed, and God himself walked through between those animals in the form of a blazing torch to indicate to Abraham that God himself would meet the requirements of the covenant, of the agreement between God and his people. And so how is this king going to release the captives, the prisoners of war? Going to sacrifice himself. "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according to all these words," God said through Moses as he slaughtered animals in the wilderness. 1,500 years after that event, the Lord Jesus Christ sat in an upper room with 12 disciples. Later, he broke bread and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body." And then he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The wine then was no more his actual blood than the bread was his actual body. The wine is no more the actual blood than the blood of the animal sacrificed on the altar was the blood of the covenant. No. The blood of the covenant is the very blood that flowed in the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only God-man. And it's that blood, you see, that sealed the promise made to Abraham that the Lord would count his faith as righteousness and that all his offspring would be counted as included in that promise. So the blood of the covenant down through history reminded Israel that the terms of the covenant were the same terms that you and I heard this morning. What were they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We've just acknowledged, or I've acknowledged on our behalf this morning, that we also have broken that covenant. The blood of the covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out for many as he suffered and died. And now you can see and understand the humility of this great king. You see, he doesn't wage war against your enemies and mine by sending out troops while he himself is quietly and carefully tucked away in some field operations center well away from the battlefield. No, he goes ahead of his people, does this king. He goes ahead into battle and he pours out his blood, his life unto death, to release from capture all those who have been taken by the enemy. Jesus Christ is the humble king, the conquering king, who was led, as we read, like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't speak in his own defense, but he laid down his own life and poured out the blood of the covenant to defend his people, to defend you and me from ourselves, from our sin. And so the good news that I have for us this morning, and it's good news that many of you have heard before, but here it is again. Your king has come. This king has come. In history has he come. In conquest has he come. In the fulfillment of prophecy has he come. And he has poured out the blood of the covenant. This future-telling prophecy in Zechariah has come true, and you hear it in your ears today. Jesus reigns and he sets his people free. Free from sin and death. Free from bondage. Liberated to life in him. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, how does it go? You will be free indeed. And as if that wasn't enough, the Lord promises to restore twice as much to you. That's the end of verse 12. To restore twice as much to you. To restore to you joy instead of sorrow. True wealth instead of poverty of spirit. Life instead of death. Hope instead of despair. The double share in the Old Testament, the double blessing was reserved for the firstborn. And in Christ, you and I receive the inheritance as if we were firstborn sons in the family. You see what's going on here? The conquering king is sharing the spoils of battle with his people, with you and with me, the benefits of his conquest. And he's sharing it fully and freely. So let me ask you this morning, do you want this king to rule your life? Is that your desire? Do you want this king to rule your life? I'm seeing a few nods in the corner. That's encouraging. Then get out of the driving seat in your life. Give the controls over to the king. Can you see it? Give the controls of the vehicle over to the king. And he will take you where you need to go. Be a passenger and enjoy the ride. Trust your King to bring you safely home. If you believe that He is your King, then surely this is the way to live life. You keep hold of that driving wheel in your life with your driving skills and mine, we're going to crash. See, Jesus Christ is the only true Lord. He is, as we know, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, not one, comes to the Father but through Him. And He will protect you, and He will provide for you for all of your life and into the next. That brings us to our last point. The Shepherd King protects and provides. Do you feel like a warrior this morning? Do you feel like a member of a military force? Are you ready to go into battle in holy warfare? Perhaps you're feeling uncomfortable with that image. You're thinking of jihad, of ISIS, of beheadings, of rapes, of imprisonment, of ethnic cleansing, of atrocities, of violence which is being committed even as I speak and you listen. Christian jihad, Christian warfare in the style of the Islamic militants? No. Christian conquest? Yes. Yes. See, again, to understand what's going on in the last part of this text, we need to interpret it in the light of the Scriptures as we did before. It's been helpfully said, and you may have heard this many times before, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. In order to understand the Old Testament, we need to see the revelation of God in the new. So let's look there now, briefly. Paul asks the question in Romans 8, who or what shall separate us from this great love of God in Christ Jesus? And he lists out trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. No, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In all these things, he writes, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. We are part of this army of conquest in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Judah and Ephraim here representing the scattered southern and northern kingdoms. Now they're united. They're like a warrior's sword in his hand. Greece is symbolic of all those who are not God's people. The word comes from, the original comes from the word Javan, as we find it in Genesis 10. And again, some here have suggested this is a future reference to the Maccabees in the centuries preceding Christ's coming and their conquest against the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, this is a possible fulfillment, but a secondary one. We mustn't be distracted from what this text is really saying. It's saying that God, the Lord, will lead His people in battle. And He calls them to follow Him with a trumpet, with the sounding of the trumpet. Yes, a call to a victory, a call to arms, but also a call to worship. And there's a great celebration depicted there. The enemy's weapons are slingshots, like the one used by David against Goliath, disarmed. A graphic image of this great banquet where the blood of the enemies is poured out and splattered on the altar. And the people are shouting as if they're drunk. Loudly they're shouting in jubilation. You know, that day of Pentecost where the people were filled with the Spirit and they spoke of the glories of God in all these languages, and the people looking on thought, they look like they're drunk. And you know, sometimes the joy of the Lord in God's people, the exuberant rejoicing, can look a little like drunkenness. So how are we to follow our conquering King? We need to adopt His warfare tactics. We need to use His weaponry. We need to imitate His martial art, you see, in humility and suffering, seeking the lost. And so Jesus describes for us how this conquest is to take place as we follow him. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." This was his strategy. This was the way of conquest, to die. And what about us as we follow him? Well, he gives us the instruction in the next verse in Luke 9:23. "If anyone would come after me," he says, "if anyone would be in this conquering army, if anyone would be part of my kingdom, then he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." This is the strategy through which and by which God is continuing to extend his kingdom as he conquers his enemies. It is this strategy that is there for us in the Word of God and impressed upon us by words such as these from Romans 12. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is how we are to conduct warfare in God's kingdom. Holy warfare. You know, it seems to me this is much more difficult than radical Islamic jihad. Much easier to cut the head of someone you decide is your enemy than it is to love him or her. In fact, I put it to you this morning that it's actually impossible for us to conduct this kind of holy warfare without the strength of our King fighting for us and in us. And it's a dangerous line of warfare, this offensive action following our King. And so he promises us as we come to a close that in the battle in which we are engaged, he will protect and provide for us. "The Lord of hosts will defend them," verse 15. The Lord of armies, literally, will defend and provide cover in the battle. As you go out in this mode of military conquest for the King, the Lord will cover and protect you, he says. "The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. The conquering shepherd king will protect and provide, rescuing." And so it is true. The coming King has come and is coming. He's coming to bring his people into the land promised in the covenant to Abraham. A land of plenty, a land of peace, a land filled with bounty. Pictured in the Old Testament terms of the covenant blessings there of grain and new wine that cause growth and vitality in young people. And in that new heavens and that new earth, you see God's people, that's us, by grace, will sparkle like the jewels of a crown. Dwelling in the land in the glory of the light of the Lamb, reflecting his majesty, the majesty of the humble, afflicted servant king who shed his blood, the blood of the covenant, as a full and final sacrifice. So today, we proclaim that death until he comes. Today we want to thank him as we continue to worship and celebrate the sacrament. We want to thank him for winning the war, winning the battle, conquering our enemies for us. Today we're to be encouraged that we are indeed more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we are called today by this text and by the word of God through that text to continue in the battle against our enemies, sometimes described as the world opposed to God, the sinful flesh, and the devil. So today, we're called to humble ourselves and to willingly suffer for the cause of the King and to rejoice greatly because today, as we look back, we know that this prophecy of Zechariah has been fulfilled and the King has come and is coming. Praise God. Amen.